Morning. I was about to ask how you are, but maybe I shouldn't because we could be here a while, couldn't we? I hope you're all well, and if you're not, you can share with people afterwards for prayer and things like that. We're going to turn in God's Word to John chapter 18. I'm beginning to read at verse 12. John chapter 18, and beginning at verse 12. Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" the girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, "I'm not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in the synagogues or at the temple, where all the Jews came together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Annas sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas the high priest. As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a cock began to crow. Well, if you've heard a siren, maybe if you live in a built-up area, you know, it's just a routine thing. You don't bat an eyelid, really. But if you're in a remote rural area, you hear a siren, oh, what's wrong? There's something happening. An alarm clock is meant to sort of wake people up, isn't it? Some people maybe wake easier than others. I know at our house we've got some hens. We weren't very keen on them having a rooster because it's a little bit too close to the bedroom window. But here at the end of this passage, you heard a rooster crow. It's a wake-up call. A wake-up call to Peter, and it can be to us too. But like a siren that goes off, a warning. Jesus had warned Peter of what was going to happen. But was he really paying attention? Do we pay attention to warnings? Notice in verse 12 it says, "Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and Jewish officials arrested Jesus." They arrested Jesus. If somebody gets arrested, it's a shameful thing, it seems, isn't it? See people arrested on a TV or something, they're hiding their face or covering with a coat or something like that. And yet when Jesus was arrested in the garden, he didn't hide. It seems that that's why they brought the torches and lanterns, was to have to look for Jesus, think he was going to be hiding. But no, he stepped forward, he came to meet them. He was the one who was in control, and they arrested Jesus. They arrested him alone, which is actually quite something when you think about it. Because Peter was the one who, in a few verses earlier, had a sword and chopped off somebody's ear. The detachment of soldiers we read here, the word for commander here is one who rules over 1,000. How many soldiers there were there, we don't know. I'm not told specifically, but it's thought that to be in the hundreds, searching for Jesus. He stepped forward to meet them. And Peter's actions could have wrought a bloodbath. They could have just been destroyed. And yet Jesus is the one who is in control as the great peacemaker. And he is arrested alone, so that none of his followers were taken too. Jesus allowed himself to be arrested. Notice the next little phrase, they bound him. When we think about who Jesus is, are those ropes going to hold him? Or handcuffs or whatever they would have been? No. Sometimes we sing the hymn, don't we? Was it the nails, O Saviour, that bound thee to the tree? It was thy love, thine everlasting love for me, even for me. He allowed himself to be bound. He could have broken them. He could have called 10,000 angels. But no, he didn't. Because he was working out the great salvation for you and for me. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. This man, the father-in-law, seemed to be a bit of a leader in the Sanhedrin and in Jerusalem. In fact, it's thought, other writings from Josephus and places seem to indicate that the tables that Jesus overthrew in the temple were known as the bazaar or the marketplace of Annas, this man. What seemed initially to have been something to help people to worship was actually not twisted and used to extort money from people. So if they brought a sacrifice, oh no, it wasn't good enough, it wasn't right, it was blemished, they had to buy one there in the temple courts at an exorbitant price and use the temple currency, which was, as you know, if you go to a foreign country, sometimes you seem to be ripped off, don't you, with exchange rates, or can be. But it was done to manipulate the people to get money from them. So at least, well, on two occasions, Jesus had overturned the tables in the temple. This man had been the one who'd been sort of in control of it. Four of his sons were high priests as well. The role of high priest was meant to be for one person and for life. But you can see how far things have fallen. The high priest was one who was in cohorts really with Rome, but like a tax collector, you know, related to the Romans, but then oversaw the people. How far from the go-between between God and people? And he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. You can read about that in John chapter 11 at the Sanhedrin. It was just after the raising of Lazarus. Lazarus was raised to the dead. They realized the popularity of Jesus, the miracles he'd done. Who is this man? Well, they couldn't do those miracles. And so they thought, well, this is going to incite a riot. So much popularity this man has. The Romans are going to come and stamp it out, disband the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, and maybe destroy the temple. And so Caiaphas said it would be better for one man to die than for all the people or for their culture and their sort of things, to their way of life to be destroyed. Without realizing the irony of it, which is what John points out here. That as a high priest, he was actually uttering a prophetic voice. Who is in control? Who is working out all things for good? Who's actually even using that high priest? Who's trying to now put Jesus to death? That's what they sought to do. You can read it, yes, in John chapter 11. From that day, John 11:53, so from that day they plotted to take his life. Is the high priest and the Sanhedrin plotting to take Jesus' life? And yet he wasn't taken from him. He gave it voluntarily. But prophetically, better for one man to die for the people to bring about redemption for us. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus came to take that death on the cross so that we can know eternal life. Yes, God used these words, yes, prophetically, to work out our salvation. But then we read about Peter's first denial. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Not told the name of this disciple. It's thought by most people to be John, the writer of this book, the disciple. Because often you read through the Gospels, you read about Peter and John being together in different places and doing different things, it seems most likely. This disciple was known to the high priest. How was he known? We're not told specifically. Some people think he may have been related as a distant relation. Some think maybe he had a house in Jerusalem not far from where the high priest was. Some think that maybe it was to do with his fishing business and that maybe he sold fish to the high priest or his family. But he was known to him. So he went right in. Peter didn't. But he went right into the courtyard. And we have friends, and they had been invited to a garden party that the Queen was going to be hosting in Scotland, in Edinburgh. And it's things that are done, I suppose, even today. Some rich or famous person or powerful person, they're not inviting them into their house for dinner, but you can come to the courtyard, you can come to the garden, and they'll come out and meet you out there. But it seems to be a meeting place outside. They're not inside, but they're in the courtyard. But John's there in the courtyard, and he speaks to the servant girl who keeps the door, and says, it's okay, Peter can come in. So Peter comes in. Hang on, he's the one who was just wielding a sword just not long before. But he's allowed in, into the courtyard. One of the Gospels puts it this way as they were following. He followed at a distance. At a distance to keep safe. The one who wielded a sword just a little bit before and had his life spared by Jesus as he healed the man. But here he comes into the courtyard. But as he goes in, you're not one of his disciples, are you? The girl asked Peter. It seems to be implying that she's expecting a negative response. He's not one of his followers. And so Peter goes with it. I am not. Peter before had boasted boldly, hadn't he? I would even die for you. He wasn't going to deny Jesus. And yet he did. You can see the failure, the weakness of Peter. But as we see that in Peter's life, we can recognize it in our own. That we are maybe no different from Peter. And that in the arm of flesh, by our own strength, we will fail. That we need Jesus, because he is mighty to save. We can see him never doing, saying, or thinking anything wrong throughout his whole life. In all of these incidents, in the arrest, and in the beatings, and the being bound, and in everything else, he's the one who is perfect. He's the one who is mighty to save. And to save us from our failure, save us from ourselves, save us from our shame, save us from our sin, save us from our fear of death, because he is the mighty conqueror. But Peter denied it. Reminds me of a little boy I'd heard of who'd been asked the question in Sunday school, what is a lie? And he answered and said, a lie is an abomination to God and an ever-present help in time of trouble. Maybe we know people like that, don't we? You can say a quick lie to get out of trouble. Think we can get away with it. Peter didn't get away with it. He was in fact told it would happen. How did Jesus know it was going to happen? Well, doesn't this give comfort to Peter to recognize who Jesus is? That he is God who knows everything? That God has shown Jesus, well, Jesus is God, what was going to happen? Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times, he said. How did he know that? How did that work out that way? Well, God is in control of everyone, of everything that happens. His arrest, he's in control. In rest, he's in control of all these things. He can be trusted. So he said, I'm not. It was cold, and the servant officials stood around a fire they'd made to keep warm. And Peter was standing with them, warming himself. Reminds me a little bit when you see the progression of Peter here of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. But he's now there warming himself by the fire, trying to get warm on a cold night. And you can see in this section, there's the arrest of Jesus. You can see Peter's denials, and it seems to go backwards and forwards. And I think you can see it's probably John who wrote this, who's going between the two and can see what's going on between the two here. So let me see what was happening inside. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And Jesus' response is interesting here. Jesus' responses are always amazing. So many times he tried to be tricked and trapped, but never once. We can be tricked and trapped by words and questions and things, can't we? But not Jesus. And he's rarely being tried here, it seems. But the Jewish law said that it had to be two or more witnesses. So he's being questioned without an accusation being brought to him. And he's saying, hang on, this should be done by the book. Like he said to Satan when tempted in the wilderness, it is written. So his answer, I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in the synagogue at the temple where all the Jews came together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. Where are the witnesses? What have I said or done that's wrong? But you see, they plotted from that moment to destroy Jesus. They weren't interested in justice. They were interested in Jesus. And not in the right way, but to destroy him. And when Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. Is this the way you answer the high priest, he demanded? What had he said that was wrong? Verse 23, if I said something wrong. He'd said nothing wrong. Sometimes if you're trying to tell a young person off, they've done wrong, they can be quite cheeky in their response, can't they? Or in their actions, or maybe disrespectful at times. And I almost wondered reading this if that's the case with Jesus, but it's not that case. He's saying, look, this should be done correctly, rightly. Where are the witnesses? Bring them before me. But here they're setting themselves above the law to inflict a punishment on Jesus before he's even been tried, before there's been an accusation. And this mockery of a trial before Annas, before Caiaphas, before Pilate, and the Sanhedrin, and the other trials that Jesus faces, were all illegal according to their tradition and according to the word of God. It was not to be a trial at night. The trial had to have witnesses. There was no witnesses. They weren't to be punished before they were sentenced, before they were hurt. And yet they're making a mockery of justice. And what's Jesus' response to it? Does he defend himself? You have the high priests here, Annas and Caiaphas. Or sorry, he's before Annas now, but taken to Caiaphas later. And you have the great high priest, our Lord Jesus himself. There in person. But what about this unnamed person here? Who hits him in the face. He's bound. And yet Jesus doesn't respond to that. He could have broken his chains or destroyed him instantly. But he had a bigger purpose in mind. For our salvation. Maybe even for this person here. No matter what we've done, what we think about God. And then he was sent bound to Caiaphas. But outside, Peter's still warming himself. Not got warmed yet. And things are going to get even worse for Peter, it seems. In fact, Peter had been warned about this. If you read Luke chapter 22 and verse 31, he records these words between Jesus and Peter. He says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you, all of you, as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brethren." Simon, Simon, he used his old name. Simon means listen, pay attention, obey, that sort of thing. He says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you like wheat." That's not going to be easy, is it? While Jesus is on trial and in mockery of justice, Peter's facing a trial of his faith. But it's an attack of Satan. Jesus tells him that before to warn him. But notice his words, "But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail." Jesus knows, he warns, he's in control, but he cares and he prays. And his prayers will be heard. But Jesus prayed and he said, "Thank you, Father, that you hear me, that you always hear me." And so this prayer is going to be heard, it's going to be answered. Peter's faith is not going to fail, though it's going to be shaken, and shaken very vigorously. Sometimes we sing the hymn, don't we? "How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord." The last verse says, "That soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavour to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake." And when we read Hebrews chapter 7, he ever lives to make intercession for us. He sees who we are. He knows our weakness. He knows what we're going through, what we will go through. And he is praying for us. Like Peter, "that your faith may not fail." Who's our faith in? The one who's mighty to save. The one who's standing bound and beaten in the face. And yet he's staying there because of his love for people who do that to him, who are so undeserving. And for Peter, who denies even knowing him, and then denies knowing him again and again and again. He denied it again, and then for another servant. And you couldn't make this up, could you, really, in verse 26? But here it's a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off. Right there, "You were with this man. I saw you, you were there." And he denied it. He was there in the olive grove. But then at that moment, the rooster crowed. The wake-up call to Peter. Even the rooster is under the control of God. And the timing of it. Right there in that place. Luke has an interesting little phrase about Jesus looking at Peter. Must be across the courtyard at that very moment. What does the rooster say? Well, God is in control. God knows the future. It says to Peter, a reminder that Jesus is praying for him, that his faith would not fail. And it's an invitation to him to repent. Luke 22 again says about, "And when you have returned," when you've repented, when you have been converted, "strengthen your brethren." I wonder if we heard a wake-up call in our lives to see ourselves, and an ugly picture it was maybe for Peter, that his arm of strength, his strength had failed him, but God is there and he's mighty to save, and he's prayed for him. This incident doesn't just happen. I think you can see a decline in Peter until this point. Yes, he was very self-asserting, reliant on himself, but realised that that failed. We should fully rely on God, trust in the Lord with all our hearts. "I can do all things," but we don't stop there, do we? "Through Christ who strengthens me." And in the garden, "Could you not watch with me for 1 hour?" Peter was prayerless. We need to acknowledge our need of God to help us to stand firm and to trust in the Lord in the trials of life. But then God had used it, yes, to change his character, to maybe help him to help other people. If we read 1 Peter, he talks about the fiery trials, the trial of our faith. But in 1 Peter 5, he says, God opposes the proud, but shows favour to the humble. Humble yourselves therefore under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, for he cares for you. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kinds of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power and the forever and ever. Amen. Peter had learned what it is to trust in Christ. He learned he failed, but that Jesus loved him. He went out and he wept bitterly. And after the resurrection of Christ, after his death, burial and resurrection, he met with Jesus. Jesus met with Peter, restored him, and he was used again for the glory of God. And on the day of Pentecost, when he was filled with the Holy Spirit, what a different man. Now, not the spirit of fear, but the spirit of faith, of power, of a sound mind to proclaim boldly who this living Lord Jesus is. The one who's mighty to save. The one who's on trial by these people, making a mockery of him and of justice. But Jesus is working it for good and for a great salvation for you and for me and for Peter. The rooster crowed. There was a wake-up call. I wonder if we've been in failure, that Christ can meet us, whatever that might be. Wonder if we've denied the Lord. Maybe not with our words, but with our actions or our deeds. Well, the Lord can restore us. He is the one who is mighty to save. But there on the cross, Jesus suffered and he died alone. They forsook him and they fled, but it was in the plan and the purpose of God for our good, to bring about that great salvation. But the words here to Peter would be like what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. If God is for us, then who can be against us? The trials that we go through, shaking our faith. Well, our faith is the one who is strong and who is mighty to save. The one who ever lives to make intercession for us. The one who can restore us and use us for his honour and for his glory. This is our God, and he is mighty to save. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, when we look at the life of Peter, we can point the finger and think, well, he failed, how bad. But Lord, we acknowledge that we ourselves are really no different. We want to thank you that you know our weakness. You warn us of ourselves, but then came to save us. And Lord, we look to you, the one who is mighty to save, and ask you to help us. Forgive us, Lord, for the times where we have failed you. But Lord, take us and use us for your honour and for your glory. May we recognise you as the great high priest, as the one who is in control of the situation, the one who knows all things, and the one who cares. And so, Lord, we look to you for your strength and for your help in the struggles that we have in life, in thoughts, in our words, in our deeds, in every circumstance. And we look to you to have your purposes accomplished, knowing that if you are for us, who can be against us? And so we thank you that you were there for Peter, caring for him and helping him, and using him to care and help for others. So Lord, thank you that you are mighty to save. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.